Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
I have a friend named Scott, and Scott almost died a few years ago because of a clogged filter. The heat had stopped working in his house, and Scott's one of those guys who thinks that all he needs is a YouTube video and a toolbox, and he can fix anything. It's a dangerous way to live, as it turns out. He's armed with his YouTube tutorial and a few tools, and he walks down to the basement to address the fact that the heat is out in his house, and somehow he fixes it, but he doesn't know how he fixed it. And if you fix something and you don't know how you fixed it, did you really fix it? But it's working again. The heat is flowing, and he feels pretty good about himself, thinking that he saved a few $100 on a repair call. What he didn't realize, though, was that the furnace had apparently shut itself off for a reason. The reason was the filter, that thing designed to catch all the dust and debris, was completely clogged. And when a filter gets completely clogged, there's safety sensors that shut down the system to prevent something dangerous from happening. And somehow, Scott's not sure how, somehow he bypassed that whole problem. And he got the furnace running again, never changed the filter. In fact, he doesn't think he ever changed as long as they lived there. But that filter, that system couldn't breathe. Carbon monoxide started building up, and that's silent, it's invisible, it can be deadly. Around 2 a.m., his wife wakes up feeling a little disoriented, splitting headache, and she tries to wake up her husband, tries to wake Scott up, and he doesn't wake up, not right away. And so she shakes him. He's still not waking up. She shakes him a little harder, and he finally wakes up, and he's confused and disoriented, and she realizes what's happening, and she gets them out of the house, and they made it out, but barely made it out. The paramedics said if they would have slept another hour, they probably wouldn't have woken up at all because of a clogged filter. A filter needs to be checked regularly, but it's one of those things that we tend to overlook, we don't seem to have time for, or we think somebody else will do it. It needs to be checked regularly to make sure what's supposed to stay out is staying out, to make sure it's clear. And so the water filter removes contaminants so you can drink safely, and your coffee filter removes the coffee grounds so you can drink your cup of coffee. Your social filter kicks in, hopefully. Like when someone shows you a picture of their newborn baby and you start to say, she looks like an angry potato, instead you say, look at all that hair. That's a filter. That's what a filter will do for you. And when a filter isn't working, when it stops doing its job, the whole system suffers. And sometimes it just starts running inefficiently, and sometimes it breaks down completely, and sometimes it can be life-threatening. So here's what we're going to do in the next number of weeks. We're going to go through the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be challenged to take some time to check the filter for our lives. What's the filter you're using these days for your decisions? Like, how do you decide what to say yes and no to throughout the course of the week? What's your conscious approach to making decisions, to filtering your commitments? What do you give your time to? What do you focus on for the future? What's the filter you use for your relationships, for your emotions, for your words, for how you see yourself? What filter is working in your life? And we're just gonna spend some time checking our filters. And I think we need to do it because life is busy, and it's an easy thing to overlook. And you wake up in the morning, and before your feet hit the floor, you've already got like 47 notifications on your phone, and your calendar is color-coded chaos, and your inbox is like this digital episode of Hoarders, and kids need rides, and your boss needs answers, and your spouse needs attention, and your friends need your time, and your body needs rest or exercise, or rest and exercise. And so we just find ourselves going, and we don't slow down, and we don't check the filter. We're not sure why we're doing what we're doing, but we keep doing it, and deep down, we know something's not quite right. And you can feel it even if you can't name it. And you feel a little disoriented, maybe a lot exhausted. You feel empty or a little irritable. You're more disconnected from the people you love than you want to be. You're going through the motions. And yet you look fine, and everybody around you thinks you're fine. And if somebody says, how you doing? You'd say fine. But the truth is, you can't breathe. Your filter needs some attention. And so the title of the series is The Jesus Filter, and we're going to study together what Jesus said yes and no to in his life. And to help us with that, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is the shortest, it's the quickest, most action-packed of the four Gospels. It was written by John Mark, who was a traveling companion of Paul and Peter. And so most people think of Mark as Peter's Gospel. That Mark was traveling with Peter, and Peter would tell Mark stories, and Mark would write down the stories that Peter would share, and it's just full of action. It's like one story after another, Mark's favorite word in his gospel is the word immediately. It's used about 40 times. There's a sense of urgency to Mark's gospel. Jesus is always on the move, and as a result, we get to see the Jesus filter working in real time. We watch how he responds to interruptions and how he navigates expectations and pressures from people, how he deals with criticisms, how he sets boundaries, how he makes decisions. And we're going to study his life and take some time to examine our own. So the first thing Jesus said yes to that I want to spend some time on today is that Jesus said yes to solitude. Now, depending on your personality type, you either love this or you hate this. We tend to turn solitude into a personality preference. And so all of those in the room that tend to be introverts, you see solitude as like, oh, I get to cancel my day and spend it alone in my room. Like this, hey, Kyle, this is my spiritual gift. Like this is what I was made to do. And you kind of welcome this. Those of you who are extroverts, you might see this as a medical condition that needs some treatment. You're not comfortable at all with it. But what I want you to catch right from the beginning is that Jesus saying yes to solitude was not about personality preference. It was about survival. Like this is what Jesus did so that he could live his life with power and with purpose. Solitude allowed him to live his life with power and with purpose. And if he needed that, we certainly do too. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 32. And Jesus, if I can set the scene, has had one of those days where one thing just led to another, and it seemed like it was going to be a simple enough day, but it was exhausting. So he's been teaching in the synagogue. He's been healing the sick, casting out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law earlier in the day. As a result of that, the word about Jesus has spread throughout the town of Capernaum. And even though the day is winding down, people have come from all over the town needing something from him. We read in verse 2, that evening, at the end of the day, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And so you picture this for a second. The whole town is gathered. It's not a small group. It's not a Sunday school class. It's the whole town. It's a small town. It's still the whole town. I think somewhere around 1,500 people have crowded around the house where Jesus is staying. And they all want something from him. And Jesus, it seems, stays up late into the night, healing many of them, meeting one need after another, loving people one at a time the way that Jesus did. And so you might think that the text would read, and so the next day, Jesus slept in. The next day, Jesus went golfing, took the day off. That's not what happens. Look at verse 35. Very early in the morning, how early was it? Well, it was still dark out. Jesus got up and he left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Mark tells us about this happening one time. Luke expands on it. Luke tells us that this is something that Jesus often did. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke says, but Jesus often, he regularly, with rhythm, withdrew to a lonely, to a solitary place, and he prayed. This was a practice that Jesus honored in his life. It was a practice that he protected, to withdraw to solitary places and to pray. And he did it often. So this isn't this one-off, hey, I had some unexpected free time, and so I squeezed it in, but this was a rhythm that he said yes to. And while it was still dark, he sneaks away. Verse 36 tells us that the disciples wake up in the morning, they look around for Jesus, the crowd is already starting to build and gather, they've got a lot of momentum, they want Jesus to show up. Verse 36 says, Simon, Peter, and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, They exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you. Everyone's looking, what are you doing out here? Jesus, don't you know you're trending right now? Like, everyone needs something from you. We need to lean into this moment. Think of all the new followers we can get. What are you doing out here by yourself?" And Jesus doesn't rush back, and he doesn't apologize, and he doesn't seem too concerned with disappointing the crowd. Instead, he says in verse 38, let's go somewhere else. Well, wait. All the people are waiting for you in Capernaum. Yeah, I know that, but let's go somewhere else. Okay. But you have these expectations you need to meet. Like, there's all this pressure from these people over here. They all need something. They're waiting on you. Yeah. But we're going to go over here. We're going to go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else to nearby villages where I can preach there also. That's why I have come. And so you have Jesus saying yes and saying no. He says yes to some time with the Father. And as a result of spending some time with the Father, he says no to some people who are putting pressure on him. He says no to an entire town, even though it would have disappointed a lot of those people. One of the reasons I was excited to do this series is because of an unexpected but honest moment that I'm not especially proud of. I'll tell you about it. I was at this conference, and it was like a pastor's deal, and I was being interviewed in front of a group of pastors by this very excited young pastor. And one of the questions he had was, "Hey, if you could give us your job description in two words, what two words would you choose?" And there are a number of right answers that I could have gone with. I could have said, well, loving God. I could have said loving people. I could have said biblical preaching. Lots of good answers that I did not choose. It had been kind of a rough week. I'd been dealing with some criticism and kind of dealing with the rumor mill that can sometimes be a part of church life. And so when he said to me, "If you could describe your job, if your job description could be two words, what would it be?" I just said, kind of without thinking, "Disappointing people." And this was not what he was expecting me to say. Like, he stared at me blankly. Like, "Did you just say disappointing people?" Yeah, disappointing people. Like, sometimes I wake up and I look at my calendar. I'm like, who do I get to disappoint today? Sometimes ministry can feel that way. Sometimes leadership can feel that way. Disappointing people. And I could just feel the awkwardness in the room. Like, that wasn't the biblically correct answer for my job description. And so my filter kicked in. And I said, actually, if I had to pick two words, I would say following Jesus. Two words, following Jesus. That's what I meant to say. And everybody breathed a sigh of relief. And yet, here's what I recognized after the conversation, is that following Jesus means you're okay with disappointing people. Following Jesus means that there are times when you're okay with disappointing people. Solitude helped Jesus know how to live his life for God's plan instead of pressure from people. And so for many of us, the pressure of people has determined our lives in ways that we don't fully realize. Like, where you are and what you're doing, for many of us, has been determined by the pressure we've felt from people along the way. So following Jesus, solitude, helped Jesus know how to live his life for God's plan instead of the pressure of others. And what I want you to catch about the solitude he practiced, it was a specific kind. It's not just that he practiced solitude. It's where he went and it's what he did. In other words, it doesn't just say he spent the day by himself binge watching Netflix. It doesn't say that Jesus woke up early in the morning while it was still dark and he doom scrolled until everybody else in the house woke up. Or Jesus spent the day by himself shopping online because there were some really great deals that day and he just needed some me time. Like, that's not the solitude that's being talked about here. That's isolation. And isolation is not renewing, it's not refocusing. In fact, it's often depleting. And yet, I would say for many of us, we're comfortable with isolation, we're uncomfortable with solitude, but these are two different things. Solitude means that you are still spending time with someone, spending time with God. And here's some things that happen in solitude. Number one, you remember who you are in solitude. In the noise of everyday life, we have a way of becoming who people need us to become or want us to become. That pressure can feel constant, and our lives just have a way of conforming to the pressure around us. Time in solitude reminds us who we really are. that we are not our successes and we are not our production or our accomplishments. Those don't determine our identity. Those aren't the most important things about us. Time in solitude reminds us that we are God's son, we're God's daughter, that he loves us, and it's not about who you impress or how much you accomplish. It's about the fact that you are his. And solitude reminds us of that. In solitude, you remember what you're here to do. The disciples said, everyone's looking for you, and Jesus could have let that dictate his day. He could have said, oh, okay, well, clearly this is an open door. I've got a lot of momentum in Capernaum. I don't know. Maybe we just set up camp here. Maybe I just spend the next 3 years being the miracle worker from Galilee. Seems pretty comfortable. We just build up this community here in Capernaum. But Jesus spent time alone with God, and it let him know what he should be doing. Time alone with God gives us permission to say no to things that everyone else says you should say yes to. Thirdly, and this is huge, in solitude, you receive what you need to give. You receive what you need to give. What all of us eventually learn, but can't seem to quite figure out, is that you can't give what you don't have. You cannot give to other people what you are not receiving from God. And if you're trying to love people without being loved by God, you will burn out. And if you try to lead without being led, you'll lose your way. If you try to give grace without taking the time to be filled with grace, you will live your life with this quiet resentment and bitterness. And Jesus knew that if he was going to pour himself out, he needed to be filled up first. And I think this is what's missing from a lot of our rhythms. Like, this is where we need to check our filter. Are we trying to give something that we haven't taken time to receive? And so you come home from work, it's 7:30, you started your day at 6 a.m. And work was chaos, and traffic was terrible, and people were draining. And you come in the door, and you're running on fumes, and your spouse reminds you that you need to take the trash down to the end of the driveway because tomorrow morning's trash day. Just hypothetically speaking, this happens to you. And no matter how determined you are, trash day always seems to sneak up on you. And so when she says this, you snap. You do. You snap right back. Why? It's because you've come home and you're empty. And now you're trying to give something that you don't have. But what would happen if you had some solitude? What would happen if you took 5 minutes in the driveway before getting out of your car and you talked to God and you said, God, I need you to fill me with your love and with your spirit, with your peace, with your patience. God, I need you to give that to me so that I have it to give to the people that I'm going to spend the rest of this day with. I would say, as busy as you are, as much as you have going on, spending 5 minutes in the car of solitude with God would be a good idea because you receive what you need to give. Imagine it this way. Imagine a marathon runner who's so focused on his time and so obsessed with not stopping that he ignores all the water stations. He thinks, I don't have time to slow down. I want every second to count. And he runs by everybody slowing down at the water station and he kind of shakes his head and it's like, oh, I'm passing you right now. And then what happens? Well, on mile 14, he starts cramping. By mile 18, he's stumbling. By mile 22, he has to be pulled off the track. And this is what we do spiritually. We think, I don't have time for solitude. I don't have time to slow down. I don't have time to stop. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to be still. I got to keep running. And then we collapse. And so solitude is not wasting time. It's a water station. It keeps you in the race. And Jesus said yes to solitude. And when he said yes to solitude, it meant saying no to some things. Now, we're going to recognize this rhythm as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Every time Jesus said yes to some things, he said no to some other things. Every yes comes with some built-in no's. And in order for Jesus to say yes to solitude, it meant he had to say no to some things. And so we see that he said no to the noise of the crowd, always demanding attention, another notification, another request, another crisis, another cause, just constant noise. And solitude isn't just about being physically alone. It's about being fully present with God. It's about saying no to the noise, maybe of your phone. We always have our screen with us, always have the distractions in our pocket, so that verse 10 of Psalm 46, be still and know that I'm God, just always a little bit out of reach. God, we have to say no to the noise. Jesus said no to constant availability. We'll see this as we study his life. Everyone's looking for him, and he left. He wasn't available. He didn't respond to every need. Now, next week, we're going to see how Jesus sometimes said yes to interruptions. Sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes he said no to constant availability. Years ago, I used to have this thing I said that I had heard from other leaders that I followed. I would say, hey, my door's always open. Kind of this metaphor for saying I'm always available. I'd say it in leadership meetings. I'd say it to direct reports on staff or to new hires. Hey, I'm always available. Door's always open. I felt good about myself because I'm accessible. I'm available. That seemed like a Jesus thing to say. My door's always open. And then one night, again, a number of years ago, my wife Desiree and I were driving home from some church event. Don't remember what it was. We're talking on the way home. Our conversation's interrupted by my phone ringing. And instinctively, you know, she stopped talking. I stopped listening. I look at my screen. Hey, this will only take a minute, I tell her. Towards the end of the conversation, I say to the person I'm on the phone with, hey, my door's always open. Call anytime. No problem. I hang up the phone. The phone call I said would only take a minute took 7 minutes. And I know that because when I hung up, my wife said, that was 7 minutes. And that was followed by some silence. And then she said, your door is always open. I've heard you say that 100 times. And this was not her complimenting my leadership availability. That's not where this conversation was going. She said, your door's always open to everyone, to staff, to elders, to church members, to people with problems, with people with ideas, people who just want 5 minutes and it turns into 45 minutes. And I started to respond, and she said, well, when you tell people that your door's always open, she said, what I hear you say is your door's never closed. And if your door's never closed, then we don't really have you, not really, because we're always waiting for someone to walk through the door. And she paused, and before I had a chance to say anything, she said, do you know what it's like to watch you give yourself to everyone who walks through the door, and you finally come home, and you're empty, and you don't have much left, and you're physically here, but a lot of the time, it feels like you're somewhere else. And you're thinking about the next conversation, and the next problem, and the next sermon, and the next meeting, and the next criticism, and the next person who needs you. An open door sounds generous, but you need to have some times when your door is closed. And as we continue to drive, I was convicted by what she said on two levels. One, that was true for her and is also true for my kids. If the door's always open, then the door's never closed, and we're just never sure who's going to walk through the door or when the phone's going to go off or when you'll be distracted. But it also convicted me on another level, that my wife was doing what she has so often done for me, and that she's speaking words that I need to hear, not just from her, but from the Holy Spirit. That this is the Holy Spirit's word to me for my relationship with the Father. Hey, your door being always open sounds really good, but I feel like your door's never closed. I feel like we'd never really have your attention. And Jesus did not have an open door policy. He set boundaries that would disappoint people. He said no to constant availability, because saying yes to everyone would have meant that he said no to the Father, and he wasn't going to do that. And Jesus said no to people pleasing, and we'll see this again throughout the Gospel of Mark. We tend to think we say yes to people because, oh, I love this person, or I want to serve, we kind of feel altruistic about it, but oftentimes it's just that we're people pleasers. We're afraid to disappoint people. And Jesus was okay with disappointing others. And part of the filter that we need to pay attention to is, who am I disappointing? Who am I disappointing? There's no way to live your life without disappointing some people. So it comes down to this question of, who am I going to disappoint? And our Jesus filter helps us decide who gets disappointed. And so I just want you to think for a minute about how you're doing in this area of your life. How you doing in the practice of solitude? If I push on you a little bit, I'm just guessing that you would say, well, it's tough for me, but it's not because I don't want to have solitude. It's just because there's a lot going on. I'm just really busy. But I would argue that for most of us, our phones are the proof that we're not too busy for solitude. Because every week our phones give us this screen time update, which is like this weekly intervention of like, you had 6 hours this week where you watched people respond to other people responding to other people. Like that was your life for 6 hours. You have time for this. I just would want to push on you a little bit, and me too, and say the reason I think this is a struggle for us is we're afraid of some things that come up in solitude. We're afraid of what happens when we get quiet and we get alone with God. A few years ago, there was a research project that was done, an experiment, where this researcher asked people to sit alone in a room for 15 minutes with nothing, no phone, no book, no music, just sitting by themselves in a room with their thoughts. Before they went in, they were given this device. This is a button they could push, and the researcher said, if you press this button, you'll receive a mild electric shock. It's not dangerous, but it's unpleasant. You can press the button if you want to, but you don't have to. And you know what happened? 67% of a certain gender, it doesn't really matter which one, that's not the point of the story, but a 67% of a certain gender pushed this button during 15 minutes of solitude. 67% of men, 25% of women chose to shock themselves rather than sit in silence with their thoughts. They literally preferred physical pain to solitude. There's one guy, listen, that shocked himself 190 times in 15 minutes. Like it became a competition for him. And we are uncomfortable with silence, I think, because we're afraid of what shows up in the solitude, and so we are desperate to distract ourselves from thoughts we've been avoiding and emotions we've been suppressing and questions we don't want to answer. So some things that tend to show up, what surfaces in the solitude. First is unprocessed grief, the loss that you've not fully mourned because you felt like you had to stay strong for everyone else. And that grief that you experienced as a child, that you felt pressure to just put behind you and not think about, it didn't disappear, it just went underground, and now it seeps into everything. It seeps into your relationships and your decisions and your capacity to feel joy, and time alone with God is where you're gonna process some of that grief. But you don't want to. It's uncomfortable. In the silence, in the solitude, unprocessed grief has a way of surfacing. Unconfessed sin surfaces in solitude. That thing that no one knows about, the compromise you made, the lie you told, the line you crossed. You've buried it and rationalized it and minimized it. But here's the thing about unconfessed sin. It never sits quietly in the corner. It just creates distance between you and God. And honestly, between you and yourself. You feel like a fraud. It's lots of stress. And the longer you avoid bringing that into the light, longer you avoid talking to God about that honestly, the more power it has over you. And in solitude, unconfessed sin surfaces. It's why some of you just will not do it. Another thing that surfaces in the solitude is unexamined decisions. Maybe it's a choice you've made, or maybe it's a choice you need to make, but there doesn't seem to be any right answer, and you don't know what to do, and it just stresses you out to think about it, and so you're just kind of living your life running instead of slowing down and examining, prayerfully examining decisions. Unnamed fear surfaces in solitude. The anxiety that wakes you up at 3 a.m. that you can't quite name, but there's this dread that just sits in your chest and you're afraid of something, but you don't want to slow down enough to try to identify what it is. Maybe it's failure you're afraid of, or maybe you're afraid of slowing down and everything's gonna fall apart, or you're afraid of what you can't control, or maybe who you can't control. And when you get alone with God and you look directly at your fears and you cast your anxiety on Him, they lose a lot of power over you, but it's hard. Unresolved relationships surface in solitude. The person that you need to forgive, but you just haven't, the conversation you need to have, but you've been avoiding, the friend you've been drifting from, the family member you've written off, the marriage that's functioning, but definitely not thriving. And so you just stay busy, and you keep your distance from God. You tell yourself it's fine, that eventually you'll figure it out, and you just keep avoiding it. And the longer you avoid it, the harder it is to repair. Unengaged faith surfaces in solitude. Like you're going through the motions. You might pray a little bit here and there, but it's not really a part of your life. Or you read scripture, but it's just checking a box. You come and you worship on Sunday, but your heart's not in it. Like, you don't really want to be here, and your faith has become something you manage instead of someone you love. All of that has a way of showing up in solitude. And because of that, I think the reason we avoid this so much isn't because we're busy, it's because we're scared. We don't want to have to let those things surface. And so for us to check our filter, it means saying yes to solitude. And I just want to give you some practical ways to live this out from Mark chapter 1. I turn this into an acrostic so you can remember it. Space for solitude. S is you start small. Don't try to become a monk overnight. Some of you hear the sermon and you're like, okay, I'm in 2.5 hours tomorrow morning. I'm going to set my alarm for 4 o'clock from 4 to 6:30. I'm telling you, don't do that. Start with 10 minutes. Work your way up. Show up consistently and ask God to meet you there. Start small, very early in the morning while it was still dark. I think there's something powerful about early in the morning, but it doesn't have to be. Like, you can do it during your lunch break, or maybe after the kids go to bed, or maybe on your commute, on your way home from work. Just take 5 or 10 minutes and just say, God, will you meet me here? And just be silent and just be quiet. The Bible says in the book of James, it promises us that when we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. So just trust that that's going to happen. And it might feel uncomfortable at first, but just keep doing it. Start small, 5 minutes, saying, God, I want to draw near to you. I'm not sure how. I don't even know what that looks like. I want to draw near to you. He will meet you there. P is prioritize a place. Jesus went off to a solitary place. He didn't just sit on the couch and hope for the best. He went somewhere specific. Identify somewhere specific. Maybe it's on the front porch. Maybe it's a chair in the corner of your room. Maybe it's in the corner of an office, or maybe it's in your closet at home. Maybe it's on a park bench. Maybe it's in the car in your driveway. But just identify a place. You don't have to stay with it, but for the next week, just say, this is my place. I'm going to meet with God in this place. I'm not going to check my mail. I'm not going to scroll. I'm not going to plan my day. I'm just going to be with him, which leads me to A, avoid distractions. Put your phone out of reach. If it's in your car that you're having this time, throw it in the back seat. If you're having time with God on the front porch, leave your phone on the kitchen counter. Do not bring your phone with you into your time with God, into your solitary time. Close the laptop, turn off the TV, maybe put in some noise-canceling headphones. You want to hear God's voice. The harder this is for you, the more you need to do it. I was talking to some folks who lead a single mom's class. They were talking through this sermon, and that was one of the things that they taught me in their conversation, is that the more difficult this is, the more they need it in their lives. So find some time, put away the distractions, even if it's just for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning. See, as come as you are. Don't wait until you feel spiritual or put together or ready. Solitude is not about showing God your best self. It's about coming to him tired, confused, frustrated, overwhelmed, and letting him meet you there. Bring your questions, bring your doubts, bring your fears. Show up exhausted. If you need to show up exhausted, it's okay. And E is establish it as a non-negotiable. This is the hardest part. You have to treat this time as a non-negotiable, or it won't happen. Think of it like this. It's one of the ways it's helped me, is I don't reschedule God. I don't reschedule God. So if it's my time alone with God and somebody needs to meet, what I try to do, and I don't do it perfectly, but I will try to say, hey, I'm sorry, I can't. I already got a commitment. I already have a commitment. You don't have to tell them what it is. You don't have to make it weird. Just, I already have a commitment. And Jesus didn't let the crowd dictate his schedule. He didn't cancel his time with the Father because people had some important needs. He protected that time, because he knew that everything else depended on it. And if you'll say yes to solitude, you'll experience what Jesus experienced. You'll have clarity about what you're supposed to do. And some of you are really looking for that right now. You'll have strength to face what's in front of you. Even when you feel overwhelmed and you're not sure how you're gonna pull it off, solitude gives you strength to face what's in front of you. You'll have peace from the pressure of people all around you. You'll find confidence that you're living the life God's called you to. And so this is the invitation as we check the filter. We say yes to solitude. We turn off the noise. We step away from the crowd. We find a solitary place, and we meet with the Father. Let's pray. God, I think this is a challenge for almost all of us, and maybe more so now than it ever has been before. I think back 20 years ago, I would have times of solitude because there was nothing else to do, and now that just never seems to be the challenge. There's always an opportunity to be distracted or to focus on something different or to have some noise in my life. But Lord, would you let us be people who follow the example of Jesus? Would you let us check our filter here? I'm just convinced that if we don't check this filter, it's going to catch up with us. And so would you let us follow the example of Jesus that said yes to solitude and withdrawing to a quiet place to pray? Would you let that mark our lives, God? And I know I'm talking to some people who are skeptical about how important this is. So I just pray, God, that you would let them be humble enough to try it, just to say, okay, well, I'm not sure this matters that much, but I'll do it. For this week, I'll just spend 5 or 10 minutes each morning in silence, in prayer. And Jesus, I thank you for the example you set. Mornings that you would wake up early, still dark outside, the house is still quiet, and you would just go and spend time with the Father. Would you give us that heart, that desire, just to pursue you that way? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.